daughter, who was 1 and a half, was laid down for bed. Closed the door. I went into the kitchen to work, and I start hearing crying. So I go back in the bedroom. She's standing up in her bed, wanting out, when she sleeps in the playpen. And I said, "No, it's time for bed. We're not playing this game tonight." And so I walk out. I kind of close the door a little bit, and she starts wailing, you know. And I know that may seem cruel, but in about 5 minutes, she calmed down and laid down. But the thought went through my head, what is she thinking about me? At 1 and a half years old, you know. But what is she thinking? Is she thinking I'm mean? Is she thinking I don't love her? You know? Obviously, she knows I love her. You know, when I come home from work, she gets all excited and she does this little dance. You know, Daddy's home. She comes up and gives me hugs without having to be asked. Although I love it, she's in that reverse psychology stage, you know. I tell her, "Don't give Daddy kisses." And right away, the rebelliousness kicks in and she comes and gives me a kiss, you know. She knows that I love her. And thinking about that got me to thinking about, you know, my parents. I was punished. I was spanked. I was grounded. When I was a senior in high school, me and my dad, we butted heads over my outspoken Christianity. But I never once doubted that my dad loved me. I never once doubted. Even when we were butting heads, I never once doubted that. There is that essential belief that I needed it. So that even when my parents didn't seem to be acting in a loving way towards me, I knew that they did love me. Does that make sense? And that is exactly what is going on here in the very first four words of Genesis, in the beginning, God. Because in that four-word phrase is packed so much. And we don't really think about it, I don't think. You know, in the beginning, God, and we just keep on going, created the heavens and the earth and so forth, you know. But that phrase, if you cannot accept that phrase and what it truly implies, you cannot accept the rest of Scripture. You can't. The Scripture has some pretty unbelievable things. You know, if we were just to approach it from a worldly standpoint, we see things like parting of a sea. We see things like manna appearing on the ground. We see people being struck by leprosy. We see people being healed. We see the sun standing still for a 24-hour period. We see a lot of things. A young teenage boy slaying a giant, a worldwide flood, a donkey talking, a lot of things that defy explanation. But if we can believe the first four words of Scripture, all that other stuff is believable. Don't you agree? So what do those first four words imply? What are some of the implications that those first four words have? Well, number one, there is nothing greater than God. There's nothing greater than God. Number two, everything originates from God. Everything originates from God. Number three, creation should point to God. Now, I'm going to go through and explain these, but I'm just throwing them out right at the very beginning here. Number four, time should testify concerning God. And number five, the term used for God hints at the very nature of God. Let's pray real quick. Father God, we come before you this morning. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the first four words. of Scripture. In the beginning, God, and all that it entails, all that it implies. Lord, may we be encouraged this morning as we take a look at the implications. May they strengthen our faith. May they give us courage. And may they help us to accept the authority found in the rest of Scripture. We love you. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to take a look at these one by one. What does this phrase imply? Well, again, first it implies there's nothing greater than God. Now there is, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to try my hardest to say things as simple as possible. But this morning is really philosophical. You know, it's interesting that in philosophy, there have been numerous philosophers who have tried to prove the existence of God. And really, these arguments for the existence of God are implied in this simple phrase, in the beginning, God. God is the greatest. There is an argument known as the ontological argument by Saint Anselm. And to the way he phrased it is, God is that which nothing greater can be conceived. God is that which nothing greater can be conceived. Now, what did he mean by that? He thought that this was an argument for the existence of God. That our human mind, we are given the ability to conceive of many different things. And one of the things that we can conceive of, which is natural, is the greatest being. And he said that the very fact that we can conceive of a great being with all the greatest characteristics existing proves that he exists. Now, some people were like, wait a minute, that doesn't mean anything. You're just writing God into existence. I can believe that a pink unicorn exists, and so that must mean that it exists. Well, St. Anselm, that's not the way he was arguing. What he was arguing is that we're looking at the greatest things, and in order for the greatest being to exist, it must have what we call essential existence, which means that we must have a being that everything else cannot exist without. That cannot exist without. You know, it's amazing that science seems to be coming to this conclusion. At one time, science said that the smallest particle was the nucleus of an atom. Right? And that it didn't get any smaller than neutrons, the protons, and the electrons, the three parts of an atom. But now we have this field called subatomic physics, subatomic physics. And we have discovered that there are actually subparticles that exist within the electrons, neutrons, and protons. Did I say positrons? Okay. that there's actually particles that exist within these. And these subatomic particles, they cannot discover how they work. They don't have regular laws like everything else. And many physicists are coming to the conclusion that underlying all this organization is chaos. Isn't that interesting? And if there's chaos, something has to be holding the chaos together. Or else chaos tends to generate more chaos, right? Not complexity, not order, and so forth. So something has to be holding that chaos together. Something has to be underlying that chaos. Well, guess what? St. Anselm is saying this from the very beginning. God is that which nothing greater can be conceived. He has essential existence, which means that all of life finds him essential to exist. Rather interesting. Science is now beginning to confirm that. You know? Well, it's kind of hard to really come up with with a list of qualities of a perfect being, because especially in our culture, we are all exposed to some concept of God. I tried doing this in my philosophy class a couple of times, and you know, you try to tell people suspend your preconceptions and your current belief, and just try to think in what one might call the veil of ignorance, you know, behind a veil that you have no idea about God, no idea about a perfect being. And what would you come up with? And so I've done this in class, and it's pretty interesting. The few times that I've done it, these are the qualities that have been purported. Omnipotence, a being that has all power. Omnipresence, a being that can be everywhere at one time. Now, we're not talking about a pantheistic view where everything is God and God is everything, but a being who is present within his creation, separate from the creation, but present in it, and can see all things and be in one place all time. So omniscience then would also be a quality, the ability to see all things. But this goes beyond just seeing the present. It means seeing the past, the present, and the future all at one time as well. So omniscience. Another quality would be sovereignty, to have control of the universe. It's not just power, we're talking about control. We're talking about the universe obeys this being. So he must be sovereign, or the being must be sovereign. We say he because he has revealed himself as he to us. He must be moral, perfect in morality. In fact, I think another argument that we don't even talk about, I mean, that's not even addressed here really, but it is an argument for the existence of God, is the very existence of moral thinking. That there is wrong and there is right. The problem is right and wrong cannot exist within us. It cannot come from us because none of us can ever agree with a complete list of what is right and wrong. There has to be an underlying foundation for morality. It has to come from somewhere. So where does it come from? A God who is perfectly moral. Another quality is justice. If he is a moral God, if he's a moral being, then he must be a just being as well, who will not punish unjustly, will not punish someone who's done right just because he wants to punish them, but will punish or will exact retribution or demand restitution for the right reasons. Another quality is love. This being must be really not just characterized by love, but must be love himself. And then the last one would be essential existence, that everything depends upon this being. It's amazing that if you could put yourself behind this veil of ignorance, I believe that the majority of people would come up with a list that is very similar to this. And there is only one God that I am aware of that meets these qualities, and that is the Christian God. Within this verse, these first four words, the implication is that God is the greatest thing, person, imaginable. In fact, I like to change that phrase of St. Anselm's to this: God is greater than the greatest thing that we can conceive. The only reason why we know anything about him is because he's revealed himself to us. And even that, because of our limited, finite understanding, we cannot fully comprehend. He's greater than the greatest thing that we can conceive. And he must exist. It is essential that he exists. And science is starting to tell us as well. Okay? So that's the first implication. God is the greatest. The second implication is everything originates from God. In the beginning, God implies that God was existing before the beginning. Right? I mean, that phrase implies that the beginning had a beginning. That it wasn't always there. That it came from somewhere. And it had to have come from God. The argument here in philosophy is called a cosmological argument. And actually, the cosmological argument is really a way of arguing. But there was a famous cosmological argument by Thomas Aquinas, a Christian philosopher. And he came up with several arguments, but two of the ones that are most well known are the argument that God is the uncaused cause and God is the unmoved mover. Okay. Now, I don't know why this concept is so hard to understand, but a lot of people have difficulty with it, okay? But we have a world that believes, a scientific world that believes that all matter has been in existence for eternity. That matter itself was not created, but it has always existed. Okay? Now wrap your head around that. So there's no beginning for matter. They believe that our world is going through multiple Big Bangs. That a Big Bang happens, everything springs out from that, and now everything is beginning to, has this elasticity, this point of elasticity where it branches out as much as possible, and then it starts to fall into decay, and soon it will come back together, and then it will happen again, and come back together, and happen again, and this will happen for eternity, right? Well, in philosophy, the argument against this is the concept of eternity past. Okay? What is eternity past? Eternity past says that there is no beginning, but only eternity. Okay, so get this. There's no beginning. So past just keeps on going. There's no beginning. It just has always been, always will be, and keeps on going, right? But time always has a beginning. So if there's eternity past, the argument is that the present is impossible to reach. I knew that just blew some minds. My wife is going, "What are you talking about again, husband?" Okay, if there was no beginning, if there was never any point in time that began it, there it is impossible that we would be in the present. There has to be a beginning for there to be a present and a future. Otherwise, past just keeps on going, just keeps on going, just keeps on going. Is this making sense? I hope so. It's a hard concept. I have students in class that just cannot grasp this. So there has to be a beginning. There has to be a beginning of time. There has to be a beginning of cause. There has to be a beginning of motion. And if there isn't a beginning, then none of these things can happen. Motion can't happen. Cause can't happen. And so forth. So St. Augustine posited that there had to be a being outside of everything else that had a point of beginning. And this being had to be an eternal being. The reason why it could not be matter, by the way, is because there's no intelligence there. And there's no way for matter to create itself. But a being with intelligence that is self-sustaining can create, can move, can cause. So Augustine said that God, the Christian God, is the unmoved mover. He himself was never moved because he was always there, but he caused everything else. He caused all other motion. God is the uncaused cause. He himself was not caused. He was always there, but he caused. And there has to be a beginning. So it makes sense that there is a being that began it all. A being that has the perfect qualities that we talked about. He is the uncreated creator. He could say a lot of things. The implication is everything had to originate from a being who is eternal and has no origin. By the way, I just want to make a side note here. When we talk about eternal life, there really is no such thing as eternal life. Eternal means no beginning, right? The only thing eternal is God. We have everlasting life, which allows for a beginning, and then one day when we're in His presence, it will continue for eternity. But to talk, or that's not even right to say, but I don't know if there's any other way to really say it, but it's everlasting life. Only God is eternal. Only God has no beginning, who has always existed. God created time. Time is a construct of God, and there's actually some evidence, some scientific evidence, that time is a material thing. I'm not going to go into that, but it's pretty interesting. It's pretty interesting. I was just reading, well, let me talk about one thing real quick. I was reading about these twin astronauts. Anybody see this? One of them is going up into the space station for a year, and the other one is remaining here on Earth. And by the end of that year, the one up in the space station will be younger than the one here on Earth. It's kind of interesting. It all has to do with speed and rotation and the Earth and stuff like that. So there's actually scientific proof that time is actually a physical thing as well. It's kind of interesting. But anyway, God is the creator of time. He is the uncaused cause, the unmoved mover. Everything originates from Him. So those first four words imply that. In the beginning, when the beginning began, God was there, already existent, the one who began it all. The third implication is God, is that creation should point to God. If God was in the beginning and everything originated from Him, then all things should point to Him, right? So I really have kind of two arguments here. Time should testify concerning God. Creation should point to God. This argument in philosophy for the existence of God is called the teleological argument. One of the most famous people who posited this argument was William Paley. He used what was called the watchmaker argument. Basically, if you were to walk through the woods and one day you found a watch, the assumption would be someone lost their watch, right? Would anybody here assume in their mind, you know, this is quite amazing. It took billions and billions and billions of years. But this watch, as time acted upon it, as the forces of nature acted upon it, it developed into a complex machine. Nobody can think that. You find a watch because of its complexity, because of its intricacy, you know that it was created. Now, some people say this isn't fair. You can't compare a watch to the world. And I say, yes, you can, because the world is much more complicated and intricate than a watch is. And it is much more fine-tuned than a watch is. The teleological argument says that creation, the intricacy of the earth, the complexity and the fine-tuning cries out creation by a creator. You just consider some things here for a moment. The earth is in a solar system that has multiple planets. The only planet that has life, complex life, I mean, they're discovering that maybe Mars has some bacteria or something on it, but a complex life is the earth. It sits within a certain distance from the sun known as the Goldilocks zone. It's the zone where a planet can sustain life, but outside that zone it can't sustain life. So the earth itself is in this Goldilocks zone, a little bit closer to the sun and we would all burn up, a little bit further from the sun and we would all freeze. The earth has a moon that is just the right distance from it. The moon keeps the earth from wobbling on its axis. It actually stabilizes it. If the earth wobbled on its axis, we would have crazy weather conditions, seasons would not be possible, and so forth. The moon actually guarantees that we have regular seasons like we do. It also controls the tides. A little bit closer, we would have some I think it's bigger tides and damaging tides a little bit further away, and we wouldn't have any tides at all. And those tides are essential for the weather of the Earth. The tilt itself is essential for seasons, for growing. I was reading a scientific article about what if our Earth was on a straight up and down axis. The majority of Earth's population would have to live in the equatorial zone because it would be too cold for it in the other zones to grow food, to grow crops. Now, a problem with all of Earth's population being in the equatorial zone is that this is where the majority of diseases thrive. So man would be constantly exposed to dangerous diseases that probably would wipe it out. It's rather interesting when you start looking at all these things. I mean, it's just a few of the fine tunings of the Earth. If any of this was off, we wouldn't be here. I mean, it is incredible. And I'm just mentioning a few. And when you start thinking about the complexity of the body, just the complexity of the eye itself, I mean, how can one deny that there is a creator? Paul said it in Romans when he wrote to the Romans. He said, no one has excuse to not know that there is a creator, because creation itself, I'm gonna paraphrase, but I think he would agree, screams out the fact that there is a creator. So the implication of these first four words would be that creation itself would show or point to a creator. What about time? Time should testify about God as well. I mean, if God is the originator of all things, and one of the things that he originated, because he himself is outside of time, is time, then time, he should be able to use time to testify about himself. God created time, is outside of time. God reveals in Genesis and in Old Testament scripture that he had a master plan from the very beginning. And it unfolds and is really revealed in New Testament scripture. If God created time, it's like everybody knows the term Easter eggs now when talking about movies. You know, movies have Easter eggs. If you don't know what that means, it means that they put some little, Ryan, how do you describe it? Some little scene or picture or something concerning, like if it's a comic book movie, like all these superhero movies have Easter eggs. And so they give, some of the Easter eggs give compliment to some of the early comic book stuff. Some of the Easter eggs actually give a hint of what might be coming in the future as far as movies go, stuff like that, you know. So these little Easter eggs lie within the movies. Well, God has put Easter eggs throughout time. You know, and many of them are events that happen in Scripture. They're events that foreshadow, we talked about this typology, they're events that foreshadow things that happen in the New Testament Scripture. It should be no surprise to us that he has done this. He's the creator of time, so, and he is sovereign, he has all power, he has all rule, so he can put little Easter eggs, little things that point to the future. It's right there. Time testifies concerning God. One last thing that this phrase does. The term of God hints at his nature, at his very nature. This is really fascinating to me. The word El, or Elohe, means strong one. This is the word used of God. It's a generic word, except for maybe in one of the Canaanite, I think it was, I can't remember. One of the Canaanite tribes actually used El for the name of their God, but it was a generic name in the Semitic languages for God itself. And they think, the linguists think that the meaning comes from the word strength, and so it means strong one, right? Well, in the Hebrew, we find the word Elohim. Elohim is the plural. Elohim is the word used to translate God in this passage. In the beginning, God really reads in the beginning gods. Now, some people look at that and go, look, there's proof that the early Hebrews were a polytheistic people and blah, blah, blah. No, this concept is known as the plural of majesty, and it is actually very unique to Hebrew. The plural of majesty means that that object which is spoken in the plural is the greatest, the biggest. And how we know when the plural majesty is being used is that it uses a singular verb. So in English, it would be something like, the gods looks down on the earth. That sounds very off to us, because it should be, God looks down on the earth, or the gods look down on the earth, right? But in Hebrew, the gods looks down on the earth. So that's what we know when the plural majesty is being used. And what it's basically saying in this sense is that God, the God of Old Testament Scripture, whose name is to be revealed as Yahweh, is the God of gods. There is no one greater than Him. So they use that. But the other thing is that this is unique to Hebrew. Now, Hebrew is just one of many Semitic languages. But Hebrew is the only one that uses this plural of majesty. I kind of find that fascinating. I also see that as just another evidence that God is in control. Because by doing this, the ancient Hebrew allows for the concept of the Trinity found in New Testament Scripture. And when you couple this with when God creates man, He says, let us make man in our image. God, in the very first pages of Genesis, reveals something about His nature, that He is three in one. That He's three in one. These implications are essential for us to believe in order to accept the rest of Scripture. I didn't write that down. I didn't put that down on your outline, but you might want to write that down. That these implications are essential for us to believe in order for us to accept the rest of Scripture. Scripture was revealed by God. A God who is the greatest. A God that everything originates from. A God that creation testifies about. A God that time testifies about. A God whose nature, which, by the way, is important to us Christians. Why is that? Because the only way for us to be saved is if God Himself sacrificed Himself for us. These are essential implications for us to understand the rest of Genesis. Now, what else does this do? What application can we make from this? We can allow our faith to be increased, to be strengthened, and we can allow our courage to increase as well. God has called us to do some things that are kind of uncomfortable at times. To love the unlovable. To share the good news with those who, in our minds, may not deserve it. Jonah wasn't the only one who believes that the message of God is not deserved by others. I think we do it quite often as well. God has called us to do some pretty uncomfortable things. But if we believe that God is, well, we've just, all these different things that we just looked at, if we believe that He has all these qualities of the perfect being, if we believe that He is the originator, the creator, and so forth, then this should strengthen our resolve to do what He has commanded us to do. Let's try to live holy and perfect lives under the authority of His Son, which means to avoid sin at all cost and to tell others about the love that God has for His creation. Allow this to strengthen that and to strengthen your resolve. God is awesome. He is so awesome. We're so fortunate to know who He is. And not just know, I love the fact that God has said, I want a personal relationship with you. He's not like the deists believe. He just created the world, wound it up, and then went on vacation waiting for it to wind down. He is a personal God who wants to walk with us on a daily basis, who has put His Spirit in us, to participate with us through life. He is an awesome God. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you for the fact that it may be philosophical thinking, but there's logic involved. You are the greatest. You are the originator and creator of all things. You are our God of love, a God who loves us so much that even though your law says that we deserve death, you provided a way out of that. Lord, may we be at a point where we can accept all that your word says. It is obvious that much of Christianity, but there are elements or groups in Christianity who are not accepting the truth of your word, actually saying that things did not happen the way that you say that they happened. As a result, they're living their life the way that they really want to live it, not under your authority, even though they claim to be under your authority. Lord, we want to be a people that know the truth, that because we're assured of salvation and assured of your love, we can live sacrificially and be assured that when this life is over, we will be with you in eternity. Help us start from a good point as we go through the book of Genesis, as we see miracle, we see evidence of you through creation and time, and we can accept these things which would otherwise not be so acceptable. Be with us this week as well as we live our lives, and encourage us to be more bold and to be more sacrificial. May our life reflect a tremendous love for you. Thank you, Lord. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.